you would take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 11. You hear that dissonance there? Psalm 11, there's a purpose for that. I was telling Eric right beforehand that I'm really excited about this morning. Really excited about this morning. So excited that I have way too much to share with you. So, if it comes to 12, I give you full permission to get up and to leave, okay? But Psalm 11 really spoke to my heart today, or throughout this week, and even as I meditate typically on what I'm going to be preaching for a couple weeks and just read ahead, and it's really just kind of impacted me, and I hope that you'll be able to see that in the passion that I have this morning. One of my favorite parts of the day as I go throughout my day is lunchtime. And no, it's not because I don't get to fill my belly, but at lunchtime, when we're able, Darla and I are able to go for about a mile walk, you know, 15 to 20 minutes. And there we just talk through our day, talk through life. It's our daily executives meeting for the French household, okay? And we talk about what's going on in our house. We talk about what's going on in our hearts. We talk about what's going on in our family. We talk about what's going on in church. We talk about what's going on in the world. And one of the ongoing conversations that we've had just over the last 18 months is with all of the crazy that's going on and all of the legislation that's in committee before our state house and our state senate and even our national house and our national senate, with all of the forced compliance issues that are occurring, what's scenario would cause our family to just pick up and run? And is there a scenario that would cause that and run and hide? And then what's our game plan at that point? And in fact, we've even talked about what scenario would occur where our church would have to go underground and would have to hide because somebody shows up and with their authority of the government says, hey, you can't worship here anymore. You can't follow Jesus. What's the claim? What's the game plan? Now, I realize that in this moment, about 50% of you have thought, I've absolutely lost my loving mind. Okay? You think, hey, we live in America, that's never going to happen. But I would submit to you this morning that David had that same presumption when he was anointed by Samuel to be the next king, and while Saul was still on the king. And David presumed that nothing bad was ever going to happen to him as he went to the palace to serve King Saul. This choice servant of the Lord, if I'm a choice servant, and if I'm faithful, and if I'm righteous, and if I'm obedient, nothing bad is ever going to happen to me. Amen? Wrong. And by the way, David's not only going to hide, David's not going to have to hide from other nations, he's going to have to hide from his own king. Psalm 11 records the Lord coming to David. And he comes to David with what I would consider, according, at least hopefully you see that in the title, a worst case scenario. Okay? A scenario where righteousness, integrity, obedience, faithfulness are not enough to save him. In fact, it's those very qualities that Saul hates about him and that he's seeking him out to destroy not only him, but all righteousness that's going on. And the only way to preserve his life is to run and hide. And in that scenario, God asks David this question. He says, "What can the righteous do?" Or really, he's saying, hey, David, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when this happens? And from that scenario, and from David's reply, what happens is we see God's heart. We see God's heart from the fact that even when righteousness is destroyed, God is not so much about sustaining our life on this earth. God's concerned about sustaining faithfulness on this earth. And that's the big idea of Psalm 11, as you can see in your outlines. Remain faithful, even when the wicked destroy what's right. And the truth is, this is something that most godly individuals throughout Scripture, and even throughout history, have been required to demonstrate. Will they remain faithful? Or will they bow to the king, to the idols, to the other religions in their area? You see, I believe It's a truth that you and I are likely going to have to demonstrate in the future. I'm not going to tell you it's going to happen within a year. I'm not going to tell you within 5 years or within 10 years or within 20 years. I kind of do think it's going to happen within my lifetime as we see our culture spiraling into wickedness and evil. But we need to have a plan. When the health department shows up with the sheriff's office and the DHS and any other government agency and closes these doors, we can't figure out what to do at that time. It's too late at that point. We need to know what we're going to do. When you discern what's going on in the world and you feel like this is a hopeless situation and fear has paralyzed you, you need to take that fear and you need to direct it to faith and say, God, what do I need to do? What do I need to be prepared to do? I don't have to be afraid of this. What I need to do is trust you in what my actions are going to be because they're rooted in who I believe you to be. When the government's about to raid your home or take your kids or take your belongings, what are you going to do? And maybe you think, Pastor Jeff, now you're completely off the deep end. You're marbles. Don't you know we live in America? Everything is good. Even if you believe that, Psalm 11 is going to encourage you to remain faithful. It's going to give you some tangible beliefs about God that result in very specific behaviors towards God and towards one another. And they'll solidify your faith in time of peace so that when a time of turmoil and testing and trials come, you'll be ready. So regardless of where you fall on the spectrum of Pastor Jeff is totally nuts or Pastor Jeff is right on point, it's for you. It's for you. Because it's a what-if scenario. It's hypothetical, even though it's real. So I want you to listen for David's response to the Lord. He's going to lay out the scenario for David, and David's going to respond. And I want you to think through, what does David believe about God in his response? And then what does that mean for David? What behavior comes with that? So if you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? 7 short verses that I'll be reading, and then we'll talk through them. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to the mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They've fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David's response. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would call us to faithful living through this text. Our soul desperately needs faithfulness to you above all else. And so may this encourage, may this instill, may this correct us to faithful living so that we might be a light in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Psalm 11 continues the theme of wickedness versus God's righteousness and God's justice, but it does so in a very surprising fashion. Whereas God's justice is praised and proclaimed and pursued in Psalm 9, And God's justice is lamented for being postponed in Psalm 10. And now we come to Psalm 11, and Psalm 11 describes that God's justice has totally been removed from the earth. The foundation of righteousness is destroyed, and it's another powerful example of an emotional encounter with a real-life possibility that not only could occur on this earth, but has occurred on this earth, not once, not 100, tens of thousands of times. Christians have been placed in a situation just like this, a scenario that God describes to David. And examines it from this worst case scenario for God's people in this world. Right, the moral foundations are completely removed. That which God has implanted in this world, right is no longer right. Wrong is now right. Up is no longer down. Up is no longer up. You know what I'm saying? Down is up and up is down. Lawfulness is now wickedness and wickedness is now lawfulness. Evil is not just winning, but it's won that day. And the psalmist leads us to consider this scenario and ask the question, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when that happens? Psalm 11 is attributed to David, we see. It says to the choir master of David. I think it was written by David. And once again, these verses fall right in line with not one, not two, but multiple examples of David's life. Multiple examples when he was forced to flee for fear of his life. Yet even with this plight of fleeing for his life, we see God's heart here in this passage, not to sustain David's life, but to examine and to affirm David's faithfulness. And therefore, Psalm 11 reads somewhat like a test. It's like one of those word tests in math that gives you the scenario and then says, okay, you come up with all of the information that I've given you. What's your answer? And it's all based upon a single command, and that command is found in verse 1, to flee. And these circumstances that we find here provide a worst-case scenario, I believe, for David, but really for any believer, any God-fearing individual who wants to live righteous, who is living righteous, and who desires to live righteous. And what we find is we find that worst-case scenario here in verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to break these up into four parts and try to talk through them so that we understand by the time we get to the key question how hopeless this situation really seems. Okay? And how helpless David truly ought to feel. And the scenario begins here with David trusting in the Lord for his protection. And I would probably say it's more than his protection. It's for his everything. And so the worst case scenario, you know, it doesn't begin with waywardness. It actually begins with faithfulness when you trust the Lord. You are trusting the Lord. David says here, in the Lord I take refuge. And the interesting thing, at least in the scripture or in the text, is that this is a past tense aspect. He's like, I've taken refuge in you, God. It's not that I'm going to take refuge in you. No, it's that in the past you are my refuge, and in the present you are my refuge. I am completely and utterly and totally dependent upon you. I'm dependent upon you, and you can see that because I'm praying to you. I'm worshiping you through the tabernacle. I'm reading and listening and following the Torah. I'm obeying the Big Ten. I'm loving God. I'm loving my neighbor. I'm finding my physical, my emotional, my spiritual, my relational, my all-in-all refuge in you, Lord. You are the one who's supposed to protect me. You are the one who's supposed to sustain me, and that's what I'm trusting for. And really, he's doing what all of us are called to do, and that is to trust in the Lord with all your heart and not to trust your own understanding. In everything you do, seek God's will and he'll direct your path. So the worst case scenario starts here with faithfulness to God in every area of your life. Not perfection, faithfulness. Okay? Not perfection, faithfulness. Faithfulness to your family, faithfulness to your work, faithfulness to your friends, your hobbies, your entertainments, your relationships, your church, your personal devotional. You're following 1 Corinthians 4, 2. Moreover, it is required that stewards be found faithful. You're living a faithful. You're experiencing God's grace for faithfulness, both his natural and maybe even his divine blessing. And I know that it sounds like, well, why are we setting up this worst case scenario if it's all good in your life? Well, because when it's all good, where's the only way to go? Down, right? Down. And I'll point that out in a minute. But let me pause and just... let me just say, I hope that's where you're at in your life right now. I hope you could look at your life and you say, in this moment, I recognize that I'm not perfect, but I think I'm faithful. I believe I'm faithful. My heart is faithful. My life is faithful. I'm pursuing God with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. Faithfulness can simply be summed up, I think, by these two things: trusting the Lord in everything and above all others, and obeying the Lord in everything above all others. Because God calls us to faithfulness. God calls us to trust Him and to obey Him. And if you're not being faithful today, repent. Repent. That means stop it, tell God you're wrong, and do it God's way. Turn from your evil ways, trust the living God who is more than merciful, waiting to forgive you, and to give you wisdom. Because if you're not faithful before the test, if you're not faithful before the trial, before oppression, before hatred and animosity and persecution, how in the world do you honestly think you're going to be faithful when that time comes? How good do you do on a math test if you don't study the math? How good do you do on an English test if you don't ingrain that English truth into you? Practice makes permanent. Now is the time to practice faithfulness. You see, we're rarely given a warning before moments of hardship come, right? Bang, it's like that. And then all of a sudden, life is not just hard, but life is really, really hard. And the character that you have before that trial will only be magnified by that trial. So I want to just stop and say, be faithful right now. Be faithful. That way you're ready. God forbid that a worst case scenario should come where we see it seemingly happens out of the blue. God tells David, run. Worst case scenario, you're doing your life God's way, everything He's telling you to do, not perfectly but faithfully, and all of a sudden God says, run. Run now. Get away. You see that? Do you sense the surprise of David there in verse 1? How can you say to my soul, God, I believe you. I've trusted you. You're my refuge. How can you say this to me? How dare you say that I'm not safe anymore? I've been trusting you, God. I've been faithfully obeying you, God. I've been loving you, God, and you can't even protect me in this moment? That's our emotional response. Our logical response is, didn't God just protect you by telling you that wickedness is coming your way and that you should run? Right? And so often we get so overcome that we fail to see that God's word in and of itself is the very protection that He's offering to us, despite the fact that He's not going to protect you where you're at. I think of David, right? As David plays on his harp to soothe Saul. What does Saul do? Saul picks up a spear and hurls it at him, and David has to run. And that happens, by the way, not once, not twice, but three times during David's life. Or when David is trapped in his bedrooms, Saul's guards are pounding at his door, and he has to flee out a window to save his life. I think of Mary and Joseph. An angel of the Lord comes to them at night and says, you better get out of here and go to Egypt. And so they have to flee to Egypt. I think of Paul in Damascus, where he likewise is placed into a basket and lowered out of the outside walls of that city to flee. There are hundreds of examples in the Word of God where the righteous flee evil. The righteous are trusting God. They're obeying God. They're doing God's will. And God says, you better run. You better run. And how often do we wrongly believe that God's promise is to protect us wherever we are at, rather than where He wants us to be, even in death, even in death. I'll prove it at the end. I have an affinity for the Confederate General Stonewall Jackson in his concept of the sovereignty of God, and he says this, or he wrote this, my religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as I am in bed. That's the way all men should live. And all men would be equally brave. When God says run, the faithful run. And so the worst case scenario we find is that you have to flee because you face imminent harm. We find here in these verses David describes, or excuse me, the Lord is describing to David how an archer is now putting a string on his bow and he's notching his arrow and he's pulling it back and he's hiding from, or he's waiting for him in a hidden place, ready to kill him. He's not going to knock on his front door. He's waiting so that he can entrap him. I'm mindful of David's life and as David lies in a field while his son Jonathan, while his friend Jonathan, Saul's son, tests his own father's heart towards David. And Jonathan has to come out and say, David, if you don't run, you're going to die. I can't think of Michael, David's wife, Saul's daughter. While that soldiers are pounding at his door in his bedroom, she lowers him out the window. She silhouettes his body, and then she lies to her own father's face and says, he's sick and in bed. Look at, there he is. I can't help but think of prophets and priests and elders and deacons and even apostles who fled for a time because their life was at stake. I read this week of over and over of harm that's coming to Christians all over the world for their faithfulness. And much of that harm is not based on or done in the name of religious persecution, but it's under the guise of their unlawful propaganda, their unlawful gatherings, their unlawful dispersion of misinformation. Their culture has outlawed what God has commanded them to do. You can read of Christians who refuse to obey their governments and obey God. To obey God's moral and God's ecclesiastical commands. And they're mocked, they're imprisoned, they're tortured, they're even put to death. And Christians who have this desire to live out biblical faith, God's way. And yet that comes right in the face of their culture. Right in the face of their government. Right in the face of their family. Right in the face of their employer. It's happening right now in China, in portions of Africa, Europe, all over the Middle East. Have you read anything about what's going on to Christians in Afghanistan recently? We even see places like Canada and Australia persecuting believers for worshiping. Evil seeks to destroy what God says is not only right, but necessary and essential. I praise God that it's not happened here yet. I think this passage helps us. It prepares us for that. Allows us to get ahead of the game. Because at this point right now, if you do any research at all, what you'll find is that there are major political influencers that are openly and publicly saying the greatest threat to America is biblical Christianity. I know some of you have experienced that in your own jobs where people have said, no, you are the greatest threat and your beliefs are the greatest threat to what we have going on. For crying out loud, our own Department of Justice have said parents who want to speak righteousness into the lives of their children at a public school can now be called domestic terrorists. Again, I'm not doing this to say everything is lost. I'm just pointing out we need to know what to do. Okay? I can't help but think that as evilness continues to grow in not only our world, but in our own culture, we need to know, we need to have a plan. And yet we shouldn't be surprised. Right? What does Jesus say? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me first. It hates you. Why? Because it hates Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, the wicked persecuted the prophets before you. Hey, rejoice and be glad when they string their bows and notch their arrows to come after you. This harm is seen all the way back in Genesis 4 when Abel faithfully followed God's prescribed sacrifice and Cain did not. And rather than changing his sacrifice in jealousy over God's blessing, what does Cain do? He kills Abel. In jealousy over God's blessing. Boy, that fits David's scenario with Saul, does it not? Because Saul was a jealous king. He couldn't stand it when Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. He couldn't stand it when David could play the harp and soothe his soul, and he couldn't soothe it himself. And rather than conform to God's standard of righteousness, he sought to destroy it. Likewise, this world seeks to destroy it. So God warns David in this scenario. He says, What are you going to do when righteousness is destroyed? He says there in verse number 3, if the foundations are destroyed. If the foundations are destroyed, the foundations here doesn't mean creation, okay? The foundations are in reference to God's laws, God's precepts, God's morality, God's ethic, God's righteousness. When that which God has implanted on this earth that all should know is good and right and godly, when all of that is destroyed, what are you going to do? I can't help but think in David's life of the event that's recorded in 1 Samuel 22. David flees from Saul. He goes to Nob where there are priests. Saul finds out that's where David went. There he only takes some bread for him and his men. And yet when Saul gets there, David's long gone. Saul kills 85 priests. He kills all of their wives, all of their children, and all of their animals. The foundations of righteousness are destroyed. When God's very evident moral law no longer exists. When man calls evil good and good evil. When man demands evil be called good. When man destroys good so that only evil remains. When loving your neighbor is redefined to actually loving yourself and preserving yourself. When loving God is reversed to trusting in something other than God, like government or welfare or science. When God is removed from every expression of public culture except to curse and to mock and to use as a mandate, righteousness is destroyed. And it's not so much the removal of God that destroys God's justice. Listen, it's not so much the removal of God that destroys God's justice. It's replacing God. It's not so much the removal of righteousness that destroys God's justice. It's redefining God's righteousness. It's when a parent righteously advocates for their child, and as I mentioned, now becomes called a domestic terrorist. It's when evil's knocking on your door to silence you, to threaten you, to bribe you, to compel you to live that way. Don't tell me that that can't happen here. Don't tell me that. Have you read the book of Daniel? Have you read the book of Esther? Have you read history, like what happened in Russia or Cuba or some other countries where Christians are openly beaten and mocked and killed? You see, this worst case scenario is not only possible, but it's happening right now today across the globe. So the question is, what can the righteous do? That's great, Pastor Jeff. You've pointed out all of the problems in the world this morning. Okay, what are we going to do about it, right? That's the question God asked David. That's the question there we see here in verse number 3. What can the righteous do? When the only response is to flee, what are you going to do, David? That's the test. Jeff, what are you going to do? What are you going to do, Corey? What are you going to do, Brian? What are you going to do, Steve? What are you going to do, Bruce? What are you going to do? You better have a plan right now. Because as we've discussed, this scenario doesn't have to be that far in our future. And I've said what we're going to do over and over and over again, because I want to pound it into your thick skulls. Remain faithful. Remain faithful. David tells God, God, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to remain faithful. And he does so by pointing to 6 key characteristics of God that result in 6 key Christian duties, Christian behaviors. And I want to talk to you about the behaviors because that's what we're going to do. But I want you to understand, and I'll also reference what the underlying belief is there that compels us what to do. You see, we're not just going to do this because we're going to do this. No, we're going to do this because we have a supreme confidence in who God is. And that's where David starts. God, I'm going to believe that you are still God. Therefore, I'm going to worship the Lord. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to worship the Lord because we still believe that He is God. And I love David's directness. I love the way that David, in the implications, he says, okay, the Lord is in His holy temple. Like, God is still God. I still believe that He's God. My circumstances in this scenario doesn't change who you are, God. And the world's response to God's righteousness has no bearing on who God is. So I'm going to worship you because you're God. What do you do in a temple, by the way? You worship, right? You worship. Who is in a temple? God is in a temple. Therefore, we find David's firm belief is that God is God regardless of his circumstances, regardless of the scenario that he faces. And because God is God regardless of the scenario, regardless of the circumstances that he faces, he's still going to worship God. He's still going to bow down to God. He's still going to gather to worship God. Fleeing for your life does not diminish God's divinity or God's worth. Fleeing for your faith does not mean that God is not God. What we don't do will reflect what we believe. And if we don't worship God, what do we believe about Him? He's not God. He's not God. You see, we don't change our God based upon the morality or the threat of the day. Have you forgotten that God's already won? He's already won. Wickedness might win the day, but God wins the war every time. And even in death, God wins the war because Jesus raised from the dead. We've won. So we're going to worship our risen and our glorified God. Well, we're going to come to worship and we're going to publicly worship. And I believe even in the worst case scenario, we're going to call God, God. And there is no other God besides God. And that's in fact what we find Him doing. If you look at the life of David, as I mentioned beforehand, one of the very first places that he ran to was the place of Nob, where there were the priests of God. So that he could seek the presence and the favor of God and receive blessing. Church, remain faithful by worshiping God. David now points out here his second core belief. The Lord's throne is in heaven. A throne in heaven is higher than any other man's throne. He goes on and he says, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. It's not only that God's throne is higher than any other man's throne, but from God's throne, from God's perch, he sees everything. And it's not by accident that David mentions this because he still believes not only that God is God, but God is also ruler of this earth. And when you believe that God is ruler of this earth, you're willing to submit to His demands and to His decrees. So what can the righteous do, church? David says the righteous can submit to God. And from this point out, this throne of authority and power and influence, David says, I believe you're still God, not only worthy of worship, but worthy of ruling my life. So David's not going to submit to wicked rulership. David's not going to submit to his friend's rulership. He's going to submit to the Lord. He's not even going to submit to his own desires. He's going to submit to the Lord. God's law will be David's righteousness. God's precepts will be David's standards. God's will be David's guidance. God's statutes will be David's ways, even when he's running, even when he's in a cave, because Saul is right outside. And at that point, as Saul is within a reach of David, and David has his knife in his hand, and his friends are saying, God has appointed this time for you. David says, I cannot raise my hand against God's anointed. I cannot. You are the ruler, not me, not my friends. Church, just because our culture does not submit to the Lord does not remove our responsibility to submit to Him. Just because your friends don't submit to the Lord doesn't mean you don't have the responsibility to submit to Him. Just because your employer or your coworkers or your family or your friends, that does not remove the requirement to submit to God. Even when they say, this is of God. This is a divine opportunity for you. No, we follow God. We can follow God. We must faithfully submit to God, even in the worst case scenarios. Faithfulness is a continual submission to God, even as Paul compels the church to submit to Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. The righteous can submit on the run, and not only does David mention that he believes that God is on his throne, but he also believes that God tests men. And because God tests men, and because God will test him, he will obey God. Well, we find this truth there in verses 4 and 5. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. In other words, God is seeing whether or not we're going to obey him. And David believes that God is putting circumstances in his life to see if he'll obey him. And let me point out, God does that not for his sake, but for yours, for David's, for mine. A teacher doesn't give a test for their sake, do they? In fact, most really good teachers know their students so well, I bet that they could probably guess within 5 percentage points of what each student will get on a test. So God doesn't test us for his sake. He tests us for our sake. He tests us for the sake of those around you. Think of the moments in Scripture where in some way God was involved in testing, whether that's Job or Abraham or Moses or Israel or Saul or David or many more. And the exam is, the test is, will you obey me or will you obey this other thing, this other position, this other power, this other person, this other place of honor, this other cultural tradition or expectation? Which one will you do? Abraham, are you going to obey me and wait for Sarai to become pregnant? Or are you just going to follow the customs of the day and take her handmaid? Abraham, will you obey me and follow me and sacrifice your own son, believing that I will raise him from the dead? Or is your son more important than I am? Job, will you obey me in suffering and not curse me? Or will you curse me and say that I am unrighteous and unjust? David, will you obey me and trust me with the people, or will you number them? The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. We find this all throughout Scripture. In fact, Job says, blessed are you when you are tried and your faith is tested. Because that's when we really see what we're made of, if I can put it like that. That's where we can say where our core values are. And when wickedness is pursuing you, you can still obey. You can obey like Daniel. You can obey like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can obey like David when he puts his knife back into its place and does not kill Saul. You can obey his commands when the world is pressuring you to disobey. You can stay pure. You can tell the truth. You can protect life. You can worship God. You can treat your body as God's temple. You can think right. You can speak right. You can behave right. All of this while fleeing wickedness. Faithfulness is obedience. You see, it's not like God says, oh, he's having a rough day. Okay, well, I'm going to let that slide. If God did that, would God be just? No, he wouldn't be. And the very moral foundations of his divinity would crumble, would it not? God demands obedience. So David says, God, I'm going to obey you. And I'm going to obey you and I'm going to follow you because I believe you hate wickedness. And so I'm going to reject wickedness. And we remain faithful by rejecting wickedness. David, look at what David says here. He says in verse number 5, the Lord's, but his soul hates the wicked. That's the Lord's soul. He hates the wicked, the one who loves violence. And then he calls upon God to rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur, scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And it almost has a Sodom and Gomorrah-like aspect. And yet, actually, it's more closer to the description of Hades and hell and the lake of fire there. And the idea here is that David believes God will divinely judge the wicked. So therefore, he's going to be faithful. He's not going to give in to their wickedness. Even when wickedness is winning, he's not going to compromise. He's not going to give in to that pressure, because he knows that God will judge wickedness. He knows that there is a consequence for rejecting God and his way. And I realize that you might look at that and say, well, you know, Pastor Jeff, I would never reject God under pressure. Let me just give you the quintessential example. Israel is within 60 days of being miraculously delivered from Egypt by 10 phenomenal and all-powerful plagues that completely devastates Egypt and Egypt's gods. And they've been delivered from the Egyptian army, which was destroyed not by any spear or sword that they had, but by God. And within 60 days, they form a golden calf, and they begin to worship that calf and say, "This is what brought us out of the land of Egypt." Just because their leader had left them for a moment, a few days. 60 days! We are faithless people, but God is faithful. So we remain faithful. Not because we're faithful, but because he is faithful. Not because we're perfect, but because he's merciful. Not because we're good, but because he is good. You think about this in our culture. How many former Bible-believing churches and denominations today have not only compromised their theology, but have completely turned their back on their historical theology with the very basic theology of salvation by grace alone, in faith alone, through Christ alone. And now they add baptism, they add good works, they add religious traditions to it, nullifying the grace of God. We must reject wickedness. Do you believe that God will punish the wicked? Because that will change your life. That will change how you live. And by the way, I just want to point out something. It says here, his soul hates the wicked. It doesn't say his soul hates wickedness. He doesn't separate the two. He says his soul hates the wicked. It doesn't say he doesn't say he hates violence. It says he hates the one who loves violence. See, God doesn't distinguish between the sin and the sinner. What is wicked is wicked. They're one and the same. I'll let you think that over for a while. David goes on and he says, okay, God hates the wicked. So if God hates the wicked, what do you think you should do? What's right? If God hates this, and God is going to judge this, right? I would think that the opposite is going to be what we want to do. And that's what David says here. David looks at the character of God and he says, God, I believe you are righteous. He says here, the Lord is righteous in verse number 7. And then he says, the Lord loves righteous deeds. So the Lord hates those who do wicked, and he loves those who do righteousness. And so we're going to remain faithful in a worst case scenario by doing what's right in the Lord. We're going to do what's right even when it hurts. We're going to do what's right even when it costs us something. Doing right here and these righteous deeds kind of fill out the framework of submitting God and obeying God. We look at submission and obedience as in those contexts of the commands of God. Thou shalt do this. Thou shalt not do this. But this idea of doing righteousness, it reinforces what is good in a general sense. It's kind of like what James says, to those who know the right thing to do but don't do it, to them it is sin, right? It's kind of like Paul teaching, don't grow weary of doing good. Or the writer of Hebrews, stir one another up to love and do good works. Or Jesus saying, let your light shine before others so they see your good works. It's doing right. You see, you can still do righteousness while you flee. You can still love others sacrificially. You can serve others selflessly. You can share with others willingly. You can encourage the discouraged. You can protect the vulnerable. You can speak God's grace and God's mercy over the condemned. Faithfulness is doing righteous goodness. That's what we can do. We can do what's right. We can do what's good. And even if we have worshiped God, even if we have submitted to God, even if we have obeyed God, even if we've rejected wickedness, even if we are doing good and God chooses to take our life, the last is the best. We can rest in God's promise. Not a promise of this earth, but a promise of eternity. David says, I believe you are the God of salvation. I believe you are the God who wants to meet with man face to face, to dwell with man face to face. And therefore, he says there at the end of verse number 7, the upright shall behold his face. And if you consider that, and what God says, that no man has ever seen my face, David can only imply one thing. To see God's face requires death, right? Death. And that is the promise that David will rest in. That is what David says. He says, God, I even if you don't deliver me on the run, my confidence is not in this earth. My confidence is in you, your face. Because you are God. You do rule. You see everything that goes on. And your eternal presence is enough to motivate me to remain faithful. I can't help but think of those three young men who refused to bow to the idol of the king. And they were thrown into a fiery furnace. And as the king looks in, he says, wait a minute, I thought we threw three in there. There's four. And the fourth has the face of God. And they beheld God's face. I can't help but think of an old man who refused to stop praying publicly. And the king took him and sorrowfully threw him into the den of lions, and he beheld God's presence at closing the lion's mouth. I can't help but think of a deacon who faithfully preached, who faithfully ministered the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as stones were hurled at his head that were going to kill him, he looks up and he beholds the face of his Savior on the throne. I can't help but think of believers over the past 1,000 years that have burned at the stake, that have given their life to behold the face of their Savior. You see, when you rest in the promise of God's present and eternal presence, you can remain faithful. And you can see God's faithfulness. In fact, what does Paul say? Paul says, worst case scenario, for me to live is Christ, and to die is what, church? Gain. To die is what, church? Gain. Good. To be with Christ, he says, is far better. So when God says run because the moral compass of our culture is turned upside down, the righteous can do something because the righteous believe something. They believe that God is God. They believe that God is ruler. They believe that God's way is the best way. They're committed to obey and to submit and to worship. They're committed to reject wickedness. They're committed to do right. And if in the end, God in His sovereignty says it's your time to go, they rest in God's promise. See, I can't tell you what's going to happen over the next 20 years. In fact, I'd kind of be scared to know what's going to happen over the next 20 years. But what I can tell you is if you're faithful today, you're setting yourself up to be faithful tomorrow. I'm not going to promise you that you're going to be faithful. I'm just saying you're setting yourself up to be faithful tomorrow. So be faithful today. Because you're practicing for a time when your faithfulness will get more difficult. So church, what can you do when God says run? remain faithful. Remain faithful. Would you pray with me, Father? With